You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
I'll be reading this morning from John chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the sign he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have one bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up saying, "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, how did you get here?" And Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you were looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" And Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it was my Father who gave you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty."
Thanks, Kate. Well, my name is Rachel. I'm one of the pastors here at Life in Deep Ellum, if I haven't met you before. We're so glad that you guys joined us this morning for our It's our first ever summer potluck, and I think it's going to be quite fun by the amount of food that's sitting out there. You know, I love that God gives us spiritual representations of physical realities. We remember that every week whenever we take communion or we light candles, but it's also something that happens whenever we break bread together. And I think Jesus was talking to all of our carb-loving hearts whenever he said of himself that he is the bread of life. And that if we eat of him, that we will never be hungry again. That's a pretty bold statement. I've come to believe that there are 2 kinds of people in this world. People who forget to eat and people who do not forget to eat. Now, I am in the category, I am the type of girl who I don't forget to eat. I don't know how that's possible. Now, sometimes I may skip a meal, but you better believe I have not forgotten that I skipped that meal. Now, Joel, on the other hand, he's totally on the other end of the spectrum. When we were first getting to know one another, he used to call me, because we lived in 2 different states, and he would call me, and it was amazing the degree of regularity with which after work he would say to me on his drive home, "I am starving. I forgot to eat lunch today." And I just had no frame of reference for what could be so all-consuming that you would forget to eat. So I would like to get a lay of the room today to figure out what kind of people we have in this space. And we're going to do this Team Joel and Team Rachel style. Okay? So if you were on Team Rachel and you would say, I never forget to eat. That's just not something I do. Will you please give me a big cheer, a round of applause, big noise. Go Team Rachel. Okay, if you were Team Joel and you go, well, yeah, sometimes it just slips my mind and I forget to eat a meal. Let us hear you. This may be a little biased, but I'm going to say Team Rachel takes the day. About this, whenever we're thinking about that story of Jesus feeding the people on the mountainsides, it seems like there was a lot of Team Joel that day. You guys were in good company. A lot of people had forgotten to bring food. But those of us who were on Team Rachel, we would have thought ahead. We identify with the little boy in the story who's like, "I got 5 loaves and 2 fish. You need to borrow some?" Because we would have planned ahead, right? Two kinds of people in this world. But what's the unifying factor? On that day, they all ate. Whether they were Team Joel or Team Rachel, on that day, they all got to eat. When that little boy brought what he had and gave it to Jesus, his little loaves and his little fish became so much more. They became a physical representation of a spiritual reality. And the spiritual reality, what we saw that day, it was those loaves and fishes became a symbol of the kingdom of God. That what we see in the kingdom of God is when we take the little that we have and we give it to our Lord, it becomes more than enough to demonstrate God's goodness. I love that story. I love that God could take something so simple and demonstrate his amazing abundance and provision and ability with it. So we can learn this aspect of the reason, maybe one of the reasons that God put meals, like I was talking about earlier, he put meals at the center of his people's worship experiences, is because I think food is something that brings us joy, right? How many of you guys regularly say, "Man, I enjoyed that meal"? Yeah, how many of us today are gonna enjoy the potluck after this? Yes, that's what we're gonna do, because God gave us this ability to enjoy food. It's a call to remember, to taste and see that he is good. I love the way that Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book Life Together talks about meals, and he frames them in this way. He wrote, "Through our daily meals, he, God, is calling us to rejoice, to keep holiday in the midst of our working day." I love that idea that meals become this disruption of our busyness, this opportunity to take a little. I love that in some communities they have siestas. I would be all about that here. We don't get those, but we do get lunch hours. We do get breaks. That if we would take them, they could be these moments when we remember, we stop, we pause to enjoy, to remember God's goodness in our world. So whenever we're talking about meals and how we can learn to embrace them as these places where we can reach for joy in our daily life, I want to consider just the very most basic aspects of what makes up a meal. What are the most basic aspects? And I'm not talking about the plates and the silverware and the actual food. I want to talk about the rhythm of it. And the first thing that we see whenever we're going to stop and make a meal is, what do you have to do? What do we tell our kids all the time? Stop and eat. But it's that first part, that stop, that pause. If we just, I don't know if any of you guys do this. Whenever I was in high school, my dad used to get on to me because I was always so busy, I would never sit down to eat. I would stand at the bar, I'd walk through the house, I was always going somewhere, but that's just eating. It doesn't become a meal until we take a break, until we pause. And I think that meals have this ability to create a beautiful balance in our lives. We live in this fast-paced, tech-saturated world. And so whenever we allow these rhythms of meals to give us this break, this place to pause, it gives us an opportunity to find balance. Now, how many of you grew up and you would say you had an analog childhood? You know what I mean? You didn't have iPhones. You didn't have computers at the dinner table. There were no tablets. If you wanted to chat with someone, admit you were literally going to talk to that person. There was no Snapchat. There was no chatting online. We just, if you sat down at a meal with someone, you sat there in silence or you talked to them. There was no other choice, right? Okay, that's an analog childhood. Kids these days, they don't get that. Unless we're intentional about creating it, because we live in a digital world. It is hard to get away from the technology. It just kind of inundates us. And what they've found over the course of time and studies is that that tends to kind of suck out our ability to really connect meaningfully with others. It actually steals our joy. And so if we make meals these opportunities to just kind of set that aside and really engage one another to stop, it can create some balance. I love that one writer, talking about how Jesus, as I said earlier, ate his way through the Gospels, really enjoyed meals. He said that Jesus' feasting and celebration was not a new invention. From the beginning, God established for his people this rhythm that centered around meals, and we see this in the Old Testament feasts. They literally had breaks set into their calendar, times where they stepped away to enjoy one another and celebrate God's goodness. And our daily meals can create that kind of rhythm and reminder if we'll just let them. So Jesus eating his way through the Gospels is him being what Israel was always supposed to have been, a center for joy, celebration, and justice for the whole world. There's something that we have lost in taking our meals. We have lost the sacredness of it. And there is something really spiritual and really significant if we can just have eyes to see. So the second thing, we've got to have a meal, you've got to stop. The second thing we do is we eat. This may be my favorite part. I'm all about stopping. I'm not good at stopping. I'm really good at eating. So I like the second one a whole lot. And so if stopping, if what it does is it makes space for us to find joy in our world, what eating does is it encourages us to actually do those things that bring joy to us. To do those things that bring joy. When Jesus fed the 5,000, it was a miracle that was so significant that he had to flee because the crowds wanted to make him king. They thought, man, if someone can feed me this good, I want him to rule my world. But Jesus didn't want to be made a king by force, and so he fled. And later when he was talking to his disciples about this, he told them, he said, the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then the disciples say something important. They tell him, sir, always give us this bread. And when we've eaten something good, we know it. I mean, if we've had something really delicious, we know it, except for kids. I don't understand it. You can give kids a delicious meal and they'll go, can I have some chicken nuggets, please? I mean, but for us grown-ups, we know when we've had something good. What's the best compliment someone can give whenever they come over to eat at our house? An empty plate and a request for the recipe, because they tasted and they knew that something was good. And so whenever we're talking about this pattern, this rhythm of stopping and making space for joy and eating, doing that which brings joy, I think that's something that's so easy to forget in our world, and meals create a rhythm and a reminder to do those two things. Now, I don't know if all of you remember the first time you had chocolate. Chocolate is a really, it should be like the sixth food group. I don't remember personally the first time I had chocolate, but I'll never forget the first time I gave Selah chocolate. Joel and I were working at Evangel University, and we were in the cafeteria. Selah was probably about 7 months old. It was Halloween night. She was dressed in this little monkey costume, super cute, and we were feeling kind of sorry for her because we were mean parents that didn't give our child candy. So we're sitting there, and we were both eating this chocolate chip cookie, and Joel and I were talking, and we were like, maybe we should just let her have a little bite. So, I mean, the cookie had been sitting right there on the table next to her, and she had no idea of the goodness that was just right there if she would reach out and take it. And so Joel took this little bitty tiny piece of a cookie that mostly was chocolate chip, and he put it in her mouth. And I will never forget the look on her face, because her eyes just go from normal to, like, big bug eyes, and all of a sudden drool starts coming out of both sides of her mouth. It was like her taste buds woke up for the first time and said, it's chocolate. I mean, I still feel that way every time I eat chocolate. But maybe God put meals at the center of his people's worship experiences because he wants us to remember that call that David, the King David, wrote to taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, whenever we pick up foods that is delicious and we put it in our mouth, we just want more, right? Well, we can come to the gathering every week. We can walk through this amazing world that God has created. But unless we learn to stop and to eat, to make space for joy and actually do the things that bring us joy, we miss what God created for us to know is so good. And I think that's why God gives us this physical representation of a spiritual reality, to taste and see that he is good. So I would ask you this question: are your meals serving you? Are your meals creating this rhythm and reminder to stop physically, but also to stop spiritually, to eat, to take in good things physically that nourish your body, but to do the same thing spiritually? And if they're not, I would ask that maybe today, as we talk about how do we grow together in community, that we let God kind of nudge us and let him remind us that worship and food go hand in hand. They don't only create this rhythm and reminder that joy is available, but I think that meals also provide a pattern for spiritual life. And this is something Joel's going to talk about a little bit after these next couple of songs. But he's going to look at how does this pattern that we see in Scripture, where meals are blessed, broken, and given, how do they provide for us a pattern for spiritual life? How do they help us become people of joy?
So I have a friend, his name's David. And he used to be a rabbi here in Dallas. Currently, he's out in San Diego. He oversees the Hillel School in UC San Diego. So he's kind of a big deal. And in addition, he married this girl in Dallas who's like one of the most beloved Jewish girls in Dallas. I'm serious when I say that. He told me that it's pretty rare to find a blonde Jewish girl, so he really was attracted to that. He was allured by that. But she was also, and I'm quite serious, was on the Dallas version of the Dancing with the Stars. It's a thing. So she is also kind of a big deal. I jokingly call her the darling of Dallas. And so when David was here in Dallas at Sherith Israel Synagogue as a rabbi, we would meet once a week. And we did that for a couple years. And I learned so much from him. I would jokingly tell him that I studied the history of Judaism up to the first century. And apparently a lot has happened since then. And a couple years ago, he and his darling of Dallas, at the time girlfriend, invited us over to their house to celebrate Seder during Passover. And we drove over to his house not really knowing what to expect. It was beautiful, and to make things short, Seder is a lengthy liturgy, takes most of the night, and much wine is consumed. But two things stood out to me. One was when it was time to bless the food, we all got up to go wash our hands, and I was instructed beforehand, when this time comes, we're not allowed to talk. There were about 15 to 20 of us, and so it came time to wash our hands, we all stood up and silently went into the kitchen, which was adjacent to the dining room, and we stood in line at the kitchen sink to wash our hands without saying a single word. It was a little awkward, and I called David actually this week. I wanted him to remind me, why again were you silent during that time? And the way he explained it to me is like, well, the blessing of the food and the washing of the hands are intrinsically linked. So when it comes time to bless the food and wash your hands, which is a ritual for the blessing, there can't be any talking to disrupt it. They're so connected. And it created this very holy moment. Like it reminded me of the sacredness of what we were doing, the act of blessing the food. Secondly, when I was on the phone with Rabbi David, I asked him to remind me why shared meals are so important to the Jewish people. And he told me that first, remember that this act of not talking between the washing and the blessing is not something that only happens on Seder. That happens every Sabbath meal, every shared meal we do. That is a part of the ritual. So they're all holy. They're all important. Then he reminded me that in AD 70 is when the Jewish temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. And that was a dramatic impact on the Jewish religion. Here's the center of worship, and it's been destroyed by the Roman Empire. And what happened with the Jewish people is they replaced this temple, this gathering place of worship, with the Shabbat dinner table. And so when they would come together, it was literally a representation of worship. This was their place of worship. And table fellowship is lamentably absent from the American culture. When Rachel and I lived in the Philippines, we saw that eating together with others was a long, slow, rich experience. We even see in Hispanic cultures that the value of eating in fellowship is valued. It's hospitality for outsiders. A lot of work and energy is put in to create hospitality, but it's also celebrating community for insiders, for our family, for our neighbors. Middle Easterners practice it, Asians practice it, Africans practice this, but for whatever reason, Europeans and Americans, or Westerners, I should say, have lost the art form. And if you ask me, the similarity between Westerners, Europeans, and Americans that I find that's common is individualism. Westerners inherently value the individual over the community, over the collective. So why would a shared meal with my neighbor matter? The only place it seems that a shared meal matters anymore in America is when you get in rural settings. When I married Rachel, I married into a rural family. They own some land out tucked in the middle of the Davy Crockett National Forest. I could tell you how to get there, and you still won't find it. If the zombie apocalypse happens, it's where I'm going. And when I first married Rachel, I was thrown into this entirely new culture for me. I grew up in the suburbs, very standard kind of American family, middle-class family. But when I went to Currytown, is what they call it. Rachel's maiden name is Curry, and all the locals call where their family lives Currytown. I found that Sunday lunches were not something you just did with your nuclear family. You certainly didn't go out to eat for that. It was an experience with Grandpa and Mima, and there were at least 30 people. It was a big to-do. It was like a throwback to ancient times when communities actually existed. And guess what? What? Yeah. It wasn't just about the food. And it was also about something else. In fact, I would argue that those Sunday brunches, lunches with the brisket and the chicken a la king and the yeast rolls were primarily not about the food. It was about connection. It was about community. In other words, the kingdom of God. Because Jesus ate his way through the Gospels. In Matthew 26, Jesus took the bread with his disciples and he blessed it. He broke it, and then he gave it. Notice that pattern. He blessed it, he broke it, and then he gave it. A New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright, observes that when Jesus himself wanted to explain to the disciples his forthcoming death, what it was all about, he didn't give them a theory, he didn't give them a doctrine, he gave them a meal. So that's because it primarily isn't about the food. Though it was about something else. Blessed, broken, given. And today, when we eat, I want you guys to remember this also isn't just about all the awesome delicacies that you've brought this morning. It's primarily about something else. It's about blessed, broken, and given. If we have spiritual eyes to see, that's what's going on. Blessed, broken, given. This meal that we are about to partake in as a part of our worship is a spiritual representation of the Christian life, of what it means to follow Jesus. We are blessed. We bless the food in gratitude. God is the source. So let's drop all this pretense that we're all sufficient. We aren't self-sufficient. We are blessed. We aren't self-sufficient. We are blessed. But we are also broken. We gather around this blessed food as broken individuals. We gather around in authenticity, in vulnerability, in our humanity. True community includes our many imperfections. It's just part of it. We are broken. And we are given at the end of this meal that we take together. We're all going to depart, take off to our various places. And we will scatter into the world like seeds of the kingdom. We will be light, we will be laughter, we will be love. We are given. This isn't just about me. And as come time for the American follower Jesus to re-embrace the quote-unquote slow meal, we take our time. We don't only savor the food, but we savor the relationships, the conversation, the connection. It's not all going to be pristine and perfect. It's going to get messy. There's going to be awkwardness when we talk to people that over meals. People are going to say things where we go, I don't know if I agree with that. Cool, let's all be human together. That's part of it. We savor the connections. Because this is a spiritual discipline. This is even an act of worship. So I invite you to have eyes to see. This isn't just a potluck. This isn't just about the food. It's more. We're blessed. We're broken. And we're given. Amen? And now it's time for the blessing. So no talking, please. God, we just pray for this time. Let it be rich and let us to sense the richness. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our senses, all of them, that we could fully experience this. We are blessed. We believe it. We are broken. We accept that too. And we are given. And it is our great privilege to be just that. So now to him who's able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, power, majesty, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, now and forevermore, throughout all the ages. We all say,
amen.
Amen.